The title of today's sermon is Life Everlasting. And this is number 9 in the series, A Blending of the Gospel Accounts. And it's all about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. I'd like to have you turn over to Deuteronomy 29 as we get started today. Life everlasting was not something that was openly offered to the people of the Old Testament. And that's the peoples of the whole world and including ancient Israel. That was not something that God held out for them as a motivation. Life everlasting is a topic that we don't hear about in the news or in entertainment. It's not something that the world is really interested in. It is something that the world is confused about. In ancient Israel, there were those promises that were mostly physical promises. There were promises for obedience, good crops, good stock, protection from your enemies, and so forth. But the concept of life everlasting, eternal life, and immortality that you and I have heard so much about was not as familiar to them as it is to us today. Now, when I say it's familiar to us today, it's not familiar to most people in the world today. They think about dying and going to heaven and so forth, and they think of eternal life in that context, in the context of an eternal soul. So they're not thinking about it right. Brethren, you and I, we need to be very careful not to take this precious truth of eternal life or life everlasting, for granted. For us today, who are living in the terms, under the terms in God's church of the New Testament, or better yet, the New Covenant, we need to realize that that covenant was established on better promises, you know, better than good crops and protection from our enemies. You can read about that in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But let's go to Deuteronomy 29, and let's read verse 4. This is the second giving of the law, as Moses was bringing the children of Israel right up to the gate, right up to the door of the promised land, you might say. And we read in verse 4, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear, unto this day." Well, for us, unto this day is very, very early. This is way, way, way back, you know, as the children of Israel had just left Egypt some 40 years before. The first mention in the Bible, in the New Testament, of eternal life, those exact words, is in Matthew 19 and verse 16, where we read, "And behold, one came and said unto him," unto Jesus Christ, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And we're going to look at some of those as we go through the sermon today. But it began to be a concept that was taught very much by Jesus Christ. And as we look at the gospel account of John, we'll see that John, more than the other men, focuses in on this topic of eternal life. And he says it different ways. It can be life everlasting, everlasting life, eternal life. John doesn't use the phrase immortality, but that's a phrase also that we find in the scriptures. Now, what we're going to do today, brethren, we find in John 5, in verse 39, where it says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." In other words, that's where we're going to find out about eternal life. And we're going to look, almost to the point of being redundant, at some of the scriptures that talk about eternal life. We're not going to touch on them all, but let's go to the book of Job in the Old Testament also. I do want to make it clear that it was known in the Old Testament about the resurrection, about eternal life, about the hope of the future, indeed even about the better resurrection. But it's not spelled out. It was not spelled out enough so that the people of the day of Christ just took it as a known fact that, you know, if certain things take place in your life, you will have eternal life in the kingdom of God. That was not well known at all. So the people were not without the hope of the resurrection. They were just without a lot of the details that explain it. Job 14 and verse 14, this is a scripture that we often use at funerals, and there's a rhetorical question here asked by Job. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? And that's a good verse to use at a funeral, because the only difference between the people listening at a funeral and the one that's being buried is a time factor, because, you know, will a man live again is a big question. Job says, all the days of my appointed time I will wait, talking about while he's in the grave, talking about the time right now, because Job is still in the grave. He has not been resurrected. He does not have an immortal soul. He's not in heaven. All the days of my appointed time I will wait until my change comes. He's waiting until a change comes. That's the change of the resurrection. The promise of life everlasting has always been there. It just hasn't been well recognized by man. You can turn over to Titus. There's a real good scripture there. Paul covers the resurrections, eternal life, everlasting life, immortality, better than most. He's not one of the gospel writers, but in his letters, he does a very, very good job of talking about eternal life and holding that out as our goal, our hope, our future for those who are in the church. Brethren, we're a blessed people to know the plan of God. We are able to know our incredible human potential, that we have the opportunity and the calling to be a part of the family of God. In Titus 1, in verse 2, we read, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now you might say, now where did he promise that before the world began? Well, as we study the scriptures, it becomes clear that the reason that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth, and all of those scriptures that we have about Christ, some of which we've touched on, show that there is this promise that has been held out to all mankind since before the world began. 2 Timothy, not very far from where we are here in 2 Titus. If you start over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll find out how it was that this truth about eternal life is made so available to Christians, those who are repentant, those who are baptized, those who have received God's Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Well, yes, people still died. People have been dying for 2,000 years. But death is abolished. Why? Because of the hope of the resurrection. Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life. Now, he is speaking here of life everlasting, eternal life. And immortality, one of the words that Paul likes to use. How has it been made known? Notice what it says. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we'll be mainly looking at the Gospel of John today. But that is how we really know, and it's really nailed down, and how it's explained. And all of these facets about eternal life come out in the Gospel. Brethren, you and I, you know, sometimes I think in the Church of God, we look back at those Old Testament people and think, wow, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know what was going on. They, you know, but we Christians, all my life, I've known about eternal life. No, we didn't. We had to be called out of the world too, unless you were blessed enough to be born into the Church of God, you know, in this past century. But there was a time when we, I'm speaking to myself also, held the false concepts, the concepts that this world's religion holds on to, and that was that we had an immortal soul that went to heaven or hell when we died. Brethren, there is a big difference, and I want you to key in on this. There's a real big difference between the concept of immortality and the concept of immortal soul. They both have the same root word, but immortality has to do with life eternal in the kingdom of God as God. Immortal soul is a very specific, false, heretical, pagan doctrine about something that never dies and doesn't exist. So let's make the clarification there. another clarification I'd like to make is that right now, this minute, today, only God has immortality. It says that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. But that's at this point. If we tie that to the scriptures of death has been abolished, we know that immortality awaits for those who are in the better resurrection, that who are raised in spirit, in Christ, and so forth. Only God has immortality, but he is making it available to us, the children of God. In a very familiar scripture, 1 John 2, we see that. Now, John's gospel, by far, has the most to say on this subject of immortality and eternal life and so forth. And here's just one example. This is one of the letters of John in 1 John 2 and verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. It's as though God wants us to have this big carrot. Why do they say, hold out this carrot? Does anybody remember why they said that? Now, I don't know if they ever did this, but what supposedly they did is when you had a mule that wouldn't go, you know, you had a fishing pole with a carrot on it, and you just dangled it out about a foot in front of the mule's nose, you know, he'd step forward to get it, and of course, you know, step, and that carrot. Now, maybe after he got going good, you might let him have a bite of carrot, but that was a promotion for the mule. Well, we're not that different, and we need the prod and the motivation as well. And so the promise that he has promised us is eternal life. Paul, in his writings, speaks very well about eternal life. But let's go to John chapter 3, brethren. This is where we are in our continuing studies in the Gospels as we put them together and blend them together. We've come to the section where John realizes that it's important to chronicle the encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler. He was an important person. You see people coming and going to him and giving answers and so forth. This concept of spirit, which we'll see a whole lot about in just a second, and eternal life, everlasting immortality, was not well established even with the Pharisees, who were the learned men of the day. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention Nicodemus at all. His name is not in their gospel. John thought it was important to put this story in here, and indeed this is why we're following the outline of John as we go through a blending of the Gospels, because John comes back and puts the capstone on the teachings of Christ, and he shows us important things that were overlooked. In fact, Matthew only mentions eternal life just a few times, two or three times. He does not key in on it. He doesn't put a big stamp of importance on it. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even have Nicodemus. But John 3 in verse 1, let's pick up the story here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, or among the Jews, or over the Jews. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. Why did he come at night? Oh, well, because he punched out and, you know, the day was over and he had some free time. No, he was sneaking over there. He didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to face the music of his buddies. You know, hey, look, we saw who you were talking to. He came by night and he said to him, Rabbi, which is a little bit of a recognition that he realized that Jesus Christ was a teacher. He says, we know that you're a teacher, and more than a teacher, he says, who's come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. That's very telling. Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, or as a matter of truth, I say unto you, except a man be born again. And that's the way it's going to strike Nicodemus, getting born the second time. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He knew what being born meant. And he knew where babies came from. Verse 5, and Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we've explained this recently, so we'll pass over this right now. But John mentions Nicodemus a few more times in his gospel account. And I believe, this is not the gospel truth, it's just what I suppose, more than likely because Nicodemus became a true believer. There are scriptures that say that many of the among the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, the ranking that he had and the priest and so forth, became believers later on. But in John 7 and verse 50, you can put this down, there's one incident there where Nicodemus literally took up for Jesus Christ. You know how many times in the life of Christ they wanted to lay hands on Christ and do away with him, but that was not going to happen until the exact hour on the day of Passover when God the Father deemed that it was proper for it to happen. So in verse 50 we read of John 7, Nicodemus says unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? And then again, at the end of the life of Christ, when his life was over and he was being taken down from the stake, John 19 and verse 39, there's another reference by John about Nicodemus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. That might mean that Nicodemus may have been more of a common name, so making sure that we know it's the same one that's going to have this concept of spirit and eternal life and those kind of things explained to him. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100-pound weight, so he brought a lot and helped anoint the body of Christ, which means that he was very much becoming a follower of Christ and what he was doing. So Jesus is going to explain to Nicodemus, as we look back, that there is much more to life than what we see in the physical realm. Indeed, that's why I put the scripture in there about Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, saying, you know, God says, their eyes were closed and they couldn't see. Jesus is saying, in effect, there's more than meets the eye. Now, that's a phrase that we use today, but that's exactly what he's saying to Nicodemus. Now, always keep your finger here, brother. I should have told you in John chapter 3, because this is our text for today. John 3 and verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, Nicodemus knew that already. You and I know that. You know, if a mother is flesh, the baby is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus Christ is saying, look, we are talking about two different things here. Flesh on one hand, spirit on the other. Two totally different things. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you know, Jesus Christ said, look, don't get bent out of shape. Don't go off the deep end. You must be born again. So Jesus says that again. He just said in verse 3 that you had to be born again. So this is a reiteration by Jesus Christ. Now, most all of the language experts that study the original or the early text agree that this born again means born from above. It is something that does not translate or transliterate exactly into our language today. But whatever the connotations are, it was clear to Nicodemus at that time that Jesus was speaking of some kind of a rebirth, a birth and then a rebirth. And it boggled the mind of Nicodemus. It was unheard of. Nicodemus knew very well that you are born only once and then you die. That's the way the world works. You're born and then you die. Jesus goes on to explain that spirit, now again, when Jesus is saying this word, keep in mind there's a language problem back then. It's just the word breath. The same thing that, it, in fact, is closer, I think, to the word blow. You know, if I were to blow on the microphone, it'd make this sound, you know, blow is closer to what it is because Jesus uses the same word again when he's talking about the wind blowing. But here it's translated by the King James translators as spirit with a capital S. He explains that spirit cannot be seen. Why? Because it's beyond the grasp of the physical senses. Now, Nicodemus realized that there was the unexplained. He had a faith of sorts that somehow God was working here below. Nicodemus had read Daniel chapter 5 and verse 21, where it says, "The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, in that he appoints over it," over the kingdoms, "whomsoever he will." Now, Nicodemus had kind of a gut understanding that God was in control, but he didn't have this good concept about spirit. God being a spirit, as John points out, God is spirit, John 4, verse 24. But how all of that worked was beyond the imagination and the understanding of Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew that there was evidence of spiritual workings, obviously, all around him, that there was more than just physical. He knew that, but he couldn't get a grip on it. Nicodemus had readily admitted just a moment ago, we saw in the scriptures, that there was divine spiritual power in Jesus' miracles. Remember when he said, "Rabbi, you're a teacher, you know, come from God." Why did he know that? Because of the miracles. He knew there was some kind of spiritual essence, power, something going on in the life of Christ. You can't do those kind of miracles except God be with you. We saw that back in verse 2. But when Jesus said, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit," Nicodemus had never seen that taken place. And you and I haven't seen that taken place. We've never seen somebody that was physical and now they're spiritual. In fact, the only one that's ever happened to is Jesus Christ. He was once physical. Now he is spiritual. So Nicodemus had never seen it. And it, you know, it hasn't happened yet. Mark chapter 10. Brethren, I want to make a side point right here, but it's the fact that there is a close tie or a close relationship between everlasting life and the kingdom of God. They're almost used interchangeably because none are in, no one is in the kingdom of God unless he has attained to eternal life, life everlasting, everlasting life, immortality, however you want to put it, because that's the only place, the kingdom of God's the only place where we're going to find eternal life. Mark chapter 10, brethren, if you'll turn there, as we tie these gospel accounts together by doctrine. I mean, we're not just tying it together by sequence or by chronology, but we're trying to tie them together by schools of thought, doctrines, teachings, and principles of Christ. And what we're going to see here is the parable of this really rich man. He seems to be a pretty young man who half-heartedly wishes to inherit life everlasting. You know, he's not really going after it with everything he has. Now, that tells me he didn't really understand or have his mind around the concept of life everlasting. You know, let me give you an example. If you invest $100 at 5% interest, at the end of the year, you have a cool $5, you know, that they pay you. $5. How much would you have if you invested a penny? Not much, right? But you know, a penny invested for eternity is an infinite amount of money. This man's changing his great wealth and everything. He's exchanging great wealth now, which is dead and gone and buried with him. Nobody knows who he was, where he was. That great wealth is gone. He traded that for an infinite amount of wealth, eternal life, and all that goes with it. You know, not that it's about money. It's about life and living and being like God. He traded it away. But his half-hearted way of looking at it, he wanted to do just enough, you know, without giving it his all. Now, this Jesus knew that this man wished to hold on to his possessions more than he wanted eternal life in the kingdom of God. But I picked these verses because Jesus himself equates eternal life and kingdom of God. He ties them together. Eternal life exists only in the kingdom of God. Let's go through this rather quickly. We'll begin in verse 15. Jesus is talking to the young man. Oh, he's talking to his disciples here in verse 15. He says, "Truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein." That's a different subject. Verse 16. "And he took the little child up in his arms, and he put his hands on him, and he blessed him." I left those in there just to get a reference. Verse 17. And when he was going forth in the way, there came one running and knelt down before him. This man seems to have some energy and some zeal and some excitement. And he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus doesn't answer that question first. He asks the man, "Do you recognize me as good?" Because none is good, only God is good. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, "Do you recognize me as God or the Son of God?" In verse 18, Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God." Verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments." And then Jesus gives him the commandments, not the ones that refer to God, putting God first in the Sabbath and so forth. He refers to dealing with his fellow man. And he says, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother." And so the sequence and the numbering is not important because they're jumbled up here. Verse 20, and the young man answers Jesus and he says, "Master, all these things I have observed since my youth, since I was real young." Verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus looked at this guy, and he thought, this is great. This guy really wants to be a good citizen, a good citizen now and a good citizen of the kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, "There's one thing you lack." Remember, Jesus knew what was in the heart of all men, and Jesus knew that he had this inordinate grasp on his wealth, that was what was most important to him. "There's one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, take up your burden, take up this following, and follow me." Jesus Christ was offering this young man a slot, a position, as it were, to be one of his disciples, and possibly even one of the apostles. This man could have been one of the ones that, instead of Matthias there in Acts, could have been this man, could have been one of the apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. He could have had eternal life handed to him. Verse 22, the young man was sad at that saying. Why? Even though Jesus Christ, this young man couldn't picture what Christ was going to do, that Christ was establishing his church, that Jesus Christ and God were offering, as it were, eternal life in the kingdom of God. So he's sad, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. But notice, here's what I want you to look at. The young man asked, "What do I have to do to inherit life everlasting, eternal life?" And this is Jesus' answer, verse 23. Jesus looked round about, and he said unto his disciples, he's teaching them, he's giving them the examples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" You see, that eternal life and the kingdom of God are one and the same. They're tied together. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. It just blew them away, as they would say today. Now, brethren, we already said in John chapter 1 and verse 13, a few lessons back, it says in John 1 and 13, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God." There's that concept. That's where eternal life is being born of God, not of the flesh. Now, I'm throwing that out there because there's only two kind of ways that you're born. You're born of the flesh and you're born of the Spirit, two different things. Here, I'm tying back to John 1:13 because it talked about being born of God. That's the same thing as being born of the Spirit. Those are the same. We're going to have a lot of different ways that John and Paul and some of the others come at this concept of eternal life. But being born of God, who never dies, who only has immortality, who is Spirit, we can see how those tie together. Hope this doesn't get too complicated. Peter, he says, don't turn there, brethren. He says in 2 Peter 1:4, that you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now contrast that to being born of the flesh, which is not the divine nature, but born of the Spirit, which is of the divine nature. Paul mentions it, brethren. In fact, go ahead and turn over there. This is easy to find. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. This is resurrection chapter. Talks all about being human for a while and then being eternal beings for a while. So let's just touch on a couple of verses here in 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 15 and verse 50, we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's the point that we've been making from the writings of Mark. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Only the eternal can be in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, down just a few verses. He says, "This corruptible," what does that mean, this corruptible? It means that when you have flesh, and you ladies will know this, when you're cooking chicken, and you have the little pieces of fat or skin or something that you cut off, and you throw them in your garbage can, you know not to leave those in your garbage can because they start to smell quickly. You know, we have a custom at my home to get a plastic bag out, put them in the plastic bag, and put them out in the outside can immediately, because that's what it's talking about. This corruptible, flesh is corruptible. It rots. It decays, and it does it quickly. Paul says this corruptible, this flesh, must put on incorruption. Now, there's another word I haven't been using today, but it equates with eternal life, immortality, life everlasting, everlasting life, so forth. This corruptible flesh must put on incorruption. This mortal, that means it dies, must put on immortality. He's saying there are two different things, born of flesh, born of the Spirit. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians, there's one more that I'd like to just tie together while we're right here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." Not the flesh and blood creation, you know, that came along that had to be called out of the world. He's a new creation. Turn over to Romans 8. We'll touch on some of Paul's teachings here. And while you're turning there, brethren, I'd just like to state a truism, and this is said by John. "But brethren, now, today, right now, if we're baptized and converted, we are the children of God. We are the sons of God because we have had hands laying on us." And there's this transfer of the life of God to us, the Spirit of God to us, in escrow, in token. Not that we've been born spirit yet. You know, we're not in the kingdom of God yet fully. We are in the kingdom of God as sons and daughters, as being led by God's Holy Spirit, having God's Holy Spirit in us, God in us, and us in God. We are the sons of God. But yet there is a full change coming at our resurrection. And the way John put it, he says, it does not yet appear what we're going to be, but we know that when Jesus Christ shall appear, we'll be like him. And we'll see him as he is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, brother, you have to follow real close because people will think, oh, the scripture is broken. This is such a fine line to walk and to understand as we go through this sermon. Brethren, let's get our minds around it. I fear that in the church of God, sometimes we look at this concept of being spirit, of being in Christ, of being in the Father, of having God in us right now, too casually, in too simple of a way, that we don't stop and think that we have eternal life residing in us and that God lives in us. But yet we haven't locked into it yet until we are born fully into the kingdom of God. Notice what Paul says here in Romans 8 and verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh." In the church, they used to talk about the pen test. You know, stick somebody with a pen, ouch. You know, cut yourself when you're shaving, ouch. You know, yeah, I'm still in the flesh. But Paul says, look at it this way. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the important one. That's the overriding principle. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Very important scripture. Let's read it again. You're not in the flesh. That's not our primary existence anymore. Sure, we're still having to trump around in these bodies, but we have become a new creation, as we just saw in 2 Corinthians 5. We are a new creation in Christ. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he He's not his. So, brethren, we're not in the flesh as others are in the flesh. Your next door neighbor, people that you work with, they are in the flesh. They have not had their calling. We don't look down on them. We don't deprecate their status right now, because the only difference between them and us is that we have been called. Our minds have been opened, and we have received this spirit, this seed, this life of the Father. Not that it's viable to exist on its own. We have yet to be born. You must be born again, Jesus Christ said. So we are in the Spirit also. Think of it that way, brethren. We are spiritual creations. We are spirit beings. We still have this anchor of the flesh that we have not yet shed. But don't diminish the other. I'll drop back a few verses to verse 4. Romans 8 and verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. Again, he says it. You know, we're in the flesh. We still have to eat our breakfast, lunch, and supper. But we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is a very clear teaching in the Scriptures that even though we are still in these corruptible bodies, these mortal bodies, we have spirit life in us, even now. John chapter 6, brethren. We are in the Spirit now, and there is the future, spiritual, eternal life ahead of us when we are born again into the kingdom of God. John 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. So we see there when it takes place, John 6, 40. May have everlasting life. So back to our scriptures for today, brethren, our text for today, John 3 and verse 8. This is where Jesus, he's explaining to Nicodemus what spirit is. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wants to go, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it came from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We're not yet born of the Spirit. We have a token of God's life in us. We're putting away the ways of the flesh, not walking in the flesh, putting on the ways of God, walking in the ways of God. But Jesus says, explaining what Spirit is, you can't see where they're coming from. You can't see where they've been, where they're going. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's telling this to Nicodemus, to give Nicodemus an understanding of Spirit. And when it says, the wind blows, it's the exact same word as Spirit. So Jesus is saying the same word over and over. This is a hard connotation to get across. Verse 9, and Nicodemus answered and said unto him, said unto Jesus, how can these things be? You know, Nicodemus still has this concept in his mind that he said back in verse 4, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? How is this second birth to be effective? How is it going to take place? One of my favorite movies is The Quiet Man. It had John Wayne in it, and it had Maureen O'Hara. She was Kate Danaher in The Quiet Man. And she had a big bully of a brother that was, you know, pretty much in charge of her life. And there's a line in the movie where Sean Thornton, that's John Wayne, he says, referring to Maureen O'Hara's, Kate Danaher's big brother, he says, even Danaher here had a mother. And, of course, Dan here is put off by that and retorts, and what do you suppose? That's kind of where Nicodemus was. You know, everybody had a mother. Everybody was born one time. But what is this second birth about? What was Jesus saying? Verse 10, everybody's born once. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, he says, you are a master of Israel? And you don't know these things? Now, I don't know how much of a chide that was, But Jesus Christ was doing just the opposite of Nicodemus. Nicodemus had recognized Jesus Christ's supremacy, as it were, in the teaching and the skills and being led of God and being a man come from God. And Christ is saying, you know, you've got a big responsibility. Here you're one of the leaders over the Jews, of the Pharisees, and you don't know how this works. Now, in all fairness, the answer was in the Scriptures. We've seen that the promise was from before the world of eternal life. Nicodemus hadn't put these things together. Paul, later, under the influence of God's Spirit working powerfully in Paul, put all kind of things together for us, thankfully, you know, from the Old Testament. Verse 11, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, or we'd say, I know what I'm talking about, and testify that we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. You're not able to understand it. You're not getting it. It's not that Nicodemus was going, no way, I don't buy it. He's just trying to understand, and he can't understand. He does not have God's Holy Spirit. His mind is not open. And Jesus says, you're not receiving our witness. And Jesus says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe it, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So this concept of spirit and eternal life are heavenly things. They are from the realm of God. Verse 13, no man has ascended up to heaven. Now this is John speaking of Jesus Christ. No man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. When he writes this, Jesus is in heaven. John is writing this, you know, near the year 100, let's say 96 A.D. to 100 A.D. And so when he says it, he's saying the Son of Man, which is in heaven, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember how that was done. When the snakes were killing and stinging everybody, stinging because it was such a fiery, burning thing when they were bit by the snakes, and he nailed the brass snake, and they had it on a pole, held it up high so that everybody could see. Jesus Christ says to them that the same thing is going to happen to him. There was this understanding among everybody, the Pharisees, the Jews, and everybody, that you died, that was capital punishment. It's just like if the bad guys in the movies today say, you're going to fry, you know, it means you're going to be in an electric chair. You're going to be on the pole. You're going to be lifted up. That was the death sentence. That was the way that the death sentence, the execution took place. Verse 15, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is Jesus Christ saying, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him, I need to tie these scriptures together, should not perish, but have eternal life. So now, here's a concept. A new concept just got introduced, that Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross, as the world would say, on the stake, that has to do with eternal life. So, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Son of Man being lifted up has something to do with it. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see John use both phrases, eternal life in verse 15, everlasting life in verse 16. That's just the same thing. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19, brethren. I want to look at some of these places where it talks about eternal life. And we're skipping over so much. We'll see much more of this at the time of the year that we come to Passover, about Jesus Christ dying, his blood covering our sins. All of that has to do with eternal life as well. But in Matthew 19 and verse 29, we see the example, and I just wanted it to be in the sermon today, brethren. Everyone that has forsaken houses and brethren, sisters, father, that's brothers or sisters, a father or mother, a wife or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's one of the few places that Matthew talks about it. Matthew doesn't talk about eternal life and everlasting life very many times. You can put in your notes Luke chapter 18 and verse 30. There's a similar account of eternal life there with that same example. While we're here in Matthew, turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 25, and I'll show you one of the other places that Matthew mentions it. Matthew 25 and verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. That's punishment that's not going to be reversed. It's permanent. The punishment will always exist. The punishing will not always exist, but the punishment is a done deal. But the righteous into life eternal. I like the way the words are reversed there. Not eternal life, but life eternal. That's in Matthew 25 and verse 46. Let's go back to John as we continue on in the gospel account in chapter 3. We come to verse 17, and we'll go through these as we continue our blending of these gospel accounts. And they often tie together, the thoughts tie together and feed in. And you see how, brethren, we're blessed. In today's world, when everybody has a Bible, we can flip back and forth to these scriptures. When John sent his gospel or wrote a letter, I don't believe everybody was able to flip back and forth as fast and as quick as we can. We're tremendously blessed to be able to see what the Word of God says. We don't have to twist these things or use a shoehorn to make them fit. They fit perfectly. They tie together, and there's never the slightest conflict in the way that Paul says it or John says it or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, for that matter. John 3 and verse 17. I keep breaking back and forth into this thought, but this is right after Jesus Christ has said, you know, that he's going to be lifted up. As a result, people can have eternal life. If you believe in him, you can have everlasting life. And then we come to verse 17. He says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." Brethren, sometimes in the church of God, it seems like there is a condemnatory feeling or attitude towards people in the world. We have the truth, we're God's people, and they're some kind of lowlifes. That is not the way God looks at it. There's only a time difference, just like when you go to a funeral. The only difference between you and the one who's being placed in the ground is a time difference, and it's the same thing with the world. So he wasn't sent into the world. Jesus was not sent to this world to condemn it. It says, but that the world through him, he didn't say the church, he says the world through him might be saved. And there's some people that are real quick to want to condemn everybody out in the world. Verse 18, there is a distinction. Some are called now, some will be called later. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes on Jesus Christ is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. Now, this leaves a lot to be said. If we know the teaching of Jesus Christ, if we know that he shed his blood for our life, if we've been called and we don't believe, you know, there is a terrible condemnation on us. We crucify Christ anew. There's no more hope. Continuing in verse 18, but he has not believed because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is in coming, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. We're not going to expound on these, because we expounded on these just a little while back when we covered some of the earlier chapters of John. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, elsewhere we'll see the scriptures that say it wasn't Jesus himself that baptized. Jesus Christ never did walk out into the water and plunge people underwater. His disciples did the baptizing, even though this kind of reads like Jesus Christ himself is doing the baptizing. And that is because these baptisms were done in the name of Jesus Christ. In every sense of the words, they were Christ's, Jesus' baptisms. verse 23. And John was baptizing in Enon, near Salem, because there's a lot of water there, and they came and were baptized. And in verse 24, it says John was not yet cast into prison. So we see this is very early on in the ministry of Christ. Verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, see, John the Baptist was also a teacher. He that was with you beyond Jordan, whom you bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. I think there's a thought here that, okay, there's some kind of a competition going on or something like that. That's the way men think. In the Church of God, we have that today. We have people in the Church of God that are diligently trying to walk the straight and the narrow. They are insisting that no men have a dominion over their faith and make them violate any of God's principles or laws ever. And so some people in one group, you know, they have this kind of confrontation or at least conflict or some kind of competition with the others. That ought not to be in God's church. John says in verse 27, he answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And we see that concept expressed by Paul in Romans 13 when he explains that even men in office, you know, whether they be judges or rulers, they don't have any power unless it's given to them from heaven. Verse 28. And yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. So see, this thing kept popping up because people were saying, are we supposed to be with John or are we supposed to be with Christ? There was not a division there. Christ was following through the straight and narrow that John had paved the way for him. Verse 29. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. Very, very beautiful thing. This shows some of the deeper understanding that John the Baptist had. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus Christ is the one that's going to have the church. The church is going to marry Christ at his coming. But the friend of the bridegroom, as this is the best man, which stands, you know, we even say that today, who's going to stand for you? You know, who's your best man? Which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And then he concludes, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist saw it perfectly straight. Verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he's sent by the Father. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. But he that comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that receives his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. This is almost a legal proceeding where John the Baptist is saying, Jesus Christ is the one. I'm going to be stepping out of the way. I've done my job. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent, see, Jesus Christ is sent from God, speaks the word of God. And here's a good little study. I did it myself this past week. Do a little study in the scriptures, and if you need some help, I'll be glad to point you to some of these. But notice this. He speaks the words of God. That's mentioned a number of times in the scripture. Jesus says, I'm not speaking my own words. I'm speaking the words of the Father. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. He had measureless connection with God the Father. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And we see that John says that again in chapter 13, right before the foot washing. He realized that, you know, all things were put in his hand. Verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Now, here's a witness from outside. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. Well, the world reads that and says, oh, I believe in Jesus, I have everlasting life. You know, once saved, always saved, done deal, gave my heart to the Lord. Believing has a great deal more to it than going, I think so. It means doing what he said, being obedient to what he said, doing the things that he commanded. He that believes not the Son shall not see life. And we're talking about eternal life, everlasting life right there. But the wrath of God abides on him. And brethren, in the time that we have left, I'd like to just go down through John mostly. I'll touch on one or two others. But we'll just flip in a sequential order where John mentions eternal life so that you in your own studies can build on this concept of life everlasting and the different kind of things that tie to it. You know, and look closely as you study. Like Jesus Christ said, if I'm not lifted up, you know, no eternal life. What's he talking about? There's a whole book in itself if we were to follow that out. Let's go over to John 4. Just turn over a chapter. John 4 and verse 14. I'm just going to take these out of context as we close today, brethren. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So here Jesus Christ is talking about water. It's representative of God's Holy Spirit. It springs up into everlasting life. Drop down to verse 36, John 4:36. He that reaps, that's that working out in the farm, working to bring in produce, receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life. So we're talking about in our lives the kind of fruit that we are reaping. That both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. Turn over a chapter to John 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Again, you can highlight these and study them, but this has to do with the word of God. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. It said as though it's a done deal already. John 6 and verse 27. Jesus Christ talks about his body, the food that Jesus is, endures unto everlasting life. Verse 47, if you believe on me, you have everlasting life. John 54, brethren, I'm just touching on these. You don't even have to turn to them. We're going to touch on these very much more before we come to Passover. But Jesus Christ says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. These are requirements. That's why I said the people in the world that say, oh, I believe, I think he's the Savior, Jesus saves. That's not enough. Jesus gives us a bunch of things that we have to do, have to know, have to believe, have to live. Verse 68, John 6 and verse 68. Peter says Jesus has the words of eternal life. And in John 10, a couple chapters over, I'm just showing you how many times John touches on this concept as compared to the other writers of the gospel. John 10, 27 and 28, he talks about my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. So we see that eternal life is a gift. They'll never perish. Nobody will pluck them out of my hand. A couple of chapters over to John 12 and verse 25. Now, here's a concept about putting God first. He that loves his life is going to lose it. He that hates his life, you know, loves it less by comparison to what God says, in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. See, that goes against our grain, the way we think. You know, lay your life down for your brother, gain eternal life from God. John 12 and verse 50. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. There's one of the ones I talked about in the Bible study. It talks about speaking the words of the Father. A couple more chapters, John 14. John 14, 19. Christ talking about dying soon. He says, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. Now, in that one, we don't find the words immortality, everlasting life, eternal life. But that's what he's talking about. When Jesus Christ says, I live, you shall live also. Verse 20. And here's what the concept of God living in us right now. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And verse 23 talks about God the Father and Jesus making their abode in us. Brethren, that's how we have eternal life in us now, at this present time. Put these in your notes. 1 John 4 and verse 12. These are some of the writings of John when he wrote letters. Not in his gospel account, but when he wrote letters about the same time, very shortly one before the other. John 4 and verse 12. He says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us." That's how we have eternal life dwelling in us even right now, God dwelling in us. "And his love is perfected in us." These aren't casual sayings, brethren. I ask the question, does God dwell in you? Does God dwell in me? I must ask myself that question. 1 John 4 and verse 16, down a couple of verses. "And we've known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God." This is about keeping the Ten Commandments, living according to the will of God. We dwell in God, and God in him, vice versa. And then John 17, as we so often touch on, brethren, this is the last night that Jesus Christ was on the earth, and he was talking to his Father. He's going to die on that Passover day. He says to his Father in verse 2, he says, "As you have given him power over all flesh," speaking of himself, "that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So there we see that concept of Christ giving eternal life. In verse 3, "And this is eternal life." So here's the definition. This is eternal life. "That they may know you, the only true God." So knowing God the Father is necessary for eternal life. "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus speaking to his Father. Just a few more back in 1 John, and then we'll close. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. "This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life." But where do we find it? He answers that question. "And this life," speaking about eternal life, is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. "He that has the Son," if you have Jesus Christ, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, "he who has the Son has life." If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So something that you can know, brethren, is Jesus in you? Does he guide you? Does he forgive you? Is he a part of your makeup? You speak often with him. "And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And then one last one in John chapter 5 is in verse 20. "We know that the Son of God has come." We know that's who Jesus was when he came to this earth. "And has given us an understanding." See, we search the scriptures today. "That we may know him that is true." That's Jesus. "And we are in him that is true." Brethren, study on that concept of being in God and in God in us. "Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So John, having the last word, comes back and he hammers this and hammers this. Be turning over to Romans chapter 2, brethren. We'll close there. He hammers it over and over and over. He says it so much more than the other gospel writers, speaking of this concept of eternal life. Not something that's in the unforeseeable future, way off in distant future that we can't see. Here and now, eternal life must be abiding in us. It starts already, brethren. So let's close with these words of Paul in Romans chapter 2. John wrote a great deal about life everlasting. It is God who holds out this great promise to us. Romans 2 and verse 6. We'll read 6 and 7 and close. This is speaking of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing. Seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life.